to Aaron the priest, or to one of the sons, or one of his sons, the priests. The priest shall look at the mark on the skin of the body, and if the hair in the infection is turned white, and the infection appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is an infection of leprosy. And when the priest has looked at him, he shall pronounce him unclean. And in the last couple of chapters, we've looked at unclean animals, clean and unclean animals, clean and unclean foods, clean and unclean practices. And now we're going to move into clean and unclean people and what makes them so. Chapters 11 through 15, they lay out the rules of ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness. And when a person was unclean, they were separated from the community and they couldn't enter into the tabernacle to worship the Lord. Now, ceremonial uncleanness, it wasn't a sin. And I think we need to understand that. Think of it like mud on your shoes. And if your kids bring mud into the house on your shoes, on their shoes, what do you say? No, you might say that later. But what do you say? Get out! Get out of my house! And so really, that's kind of what's happening here. The children of Israel, just by virtue of living life, they've picked some things up, and they have become unclean. And again, it's not a matter of sin, but it's a matter of being separated from the community and being separated from the temple, where you could not worship the Lord until you got this uncleanness worked out and cleaned up in your life. And the purity laws were primarily designed to teach lessons about the holiness of God. Because God's presence among the people, it wasn't to be taken for granted, but it was supposed to be carefully safeguarded, not only by the priest, but by the people too. The people were to really walk around with this awareness of the awesomeness of God. And I'm living my life in His presence. And I just don't act holy at church and say Jesus loves you and God bless you at church or on tweets or when people, text for, prayer requests. God bless you. We had a bunch of prayer requests coming through today, and a lot of Christianese was being spoken. And that was good. It was very sincere. But we just don't speak Christianese when we're at church or on our tweets or whatever it is. When I'm home alone, I'm in the presence of God, and you're in the presence of the Lord. And that's supposed to mean something. And it was supposed to mean something for Israel. And so Israel is to take the presence of God in the camp very, very seriously. There was a standard to be maintained, even like, mom wants a standard of cleanliness in the house. And so, all the mud stays outside. And if you're dragging the mud in, well, you need to go outside too, until which time you become clean. Our grandkids were over today, and Sophia runs in and says that Andreas is in the sandbox, and says it with this, horror in his voice. Well, because he's not supposed to be there. Probably by this time, it's got a bunch of cat poop in it, and it's wet, and we haven't, we try to cover it as best we can, but the rain gets in. So I have to go out there and make sure that Andreas is ceremonially clean so he can come into the house and enjoy the presence of, his sisters and his grandparents. But that's what's going on here. There's a standard to be maintained, and the people had to prepare themselves both ritually and morally for the presence of God. And even today, we just don't blunder into the presence of God. We enter by a new and living way that Jesus has opened for us through His blood. And we just don't go in and out. I mean, it's through the blood of Jesus, and it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us and keeps on cleansing us so that we can come into the presence of our Father. Now, it's interesting. In Leviticus 10, which I preached on Sunday, Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire before the Lord, and the Lord took their lives. And then in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, it mentions Nadab and Abihu again. And so here, between these two bookmarks of Nadab and Abihu, and how they failed to maintain the distinction between the unclean and the clean. We have these five chapters concerning the clean and the unclean. And when we come to chapter 13, it's all about diagnosing leprosy. Now, leprosy, it referred to really any number of skin diseases, any various skin diseases, and it was a generic word. It wasn't specific. It could really refer to a variety of skin diseases or rashes. It can refer to mold and mildew in fabrics and in the walls. It can refer to even chemical outbreaks in the stones that were in the walls. You know, today cancer is, it's kind of a generic term. I went in, a few years ago, and they said, well, we see here from your chart that you're a cancer survivor. I said, what? And I've had basal cell carcinoma, which is benign and is not malignant. I've had 7 spots cut off my face and a couple cut off my back. And I said, well, that was just spots. That was just a benign cancer. And I guess if you're going to get cancer, it's the best kind to get. They said, oh, no, you had cancer and you're a cancer survivor. I thought, well, good grief. There you go. So cancer, you know, it can refer really to a broad range of diseases. Some are fast-moving. Some are slow-moving. Some can be cured. Some you can't even touch. You know, the doctors have no idea what's going on. My brother died of a very, very aggressive neck cancer. He was a police officer. And I think I talked to Daniel about this, and it's anecdotal, but, you know, so many police officers, when they use their ray gun, their radar gun, yeah, not a ray gun, we're not X-Files here, but their radar gun, they lean it on the sill of their window when they're not using it, and so it's very close to their neck. And so there have been some police officers that have developed this very aggressive neck cancer. Others have lain it in their lap. And these officers are developing a very aggressive type of testicular cancer. And it's anecdotal. It's not scientifically proved yet. But this stuff just rips through these guys. And so some is arrested quite easily. So anyway, you know, leprosy is almost like the word cancer. It just applies to a broad range of problems in the human body. Now you'll notice in verses 1 through 3 there, and we'll find this as we go through the chapter. If you look at verse 3, that leprosy really, it comprised a white hair in the infected area, and then the infected area was deeper than the skin. And that's how the priests knew to determine and diagnose this person as unclean, you know, having this kind of malignant problem in his body there in his life. And it's interesting too that when we come to Leviticus chapter 13 and 14 and some of the diagnoses that the priest here had to make concerning Israel, that their diagnosis, it was of a rational nature. It wasn't intuitive. It wasn't mystical. They didn't pray about it. They didn't scatter chicken bones to try to figure out what was going. They were trying to diagnose some very specific medical symptoms that Moses, you know, the Lord gave them here in Leviticus chapter 13. And it's a very, rational medical approach to the problems that people had in those days. And they weren't like the high priests of some of the other religions who would bleed them and, chant over them, waving a dead chicken or something. Nothing like that. It was very rational and really kind of lays really the basis for modern medicine today, which is very rational, very scientific. So he looked for the presence of some very specific disease symptoms. Verse 4. But if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body, and it does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and the hair on it has not turned white, then the priest shall isolate him who has this infection for 7 days. The priest shall look at him on the 7th day, and if in his eyes the infection has not changed, and the infection has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall isolate him for 7 more days. The priest shall look at him again on the 7th day. And if the infection has faded and the mark has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It's only a scab. And he shall wash his clothes and be clean. And in the literature of the world, verses 4 and 6 is the first mention of quarantine in all of the literature of the world. And so here again, a very scientific, a very rational approach to dealing with diseases and sickness. And you can imagine that leprosy and being separated from the community and not being able to go and offer sacrifice in the tabernacle, that was huge. And so if they did have a mark, if they had any kind of skin problem, you can bet that they covered it up and that they waited until the last possible moment when their husband was screaming at them or their wife was screaming at them or somebody out on the field said, hey, you know, you got a strange-looking thing there, and I'm going to tell the priest on you. They probably waited until the last possible moment to go. So these things probably, you know, were really, you know, ulcerating at the time and pussing out and just really gross at the time. And so they had to quarantine them so that the disease and the infection wouldn't spread. But if the scab spreads farther on the skin, after he has shown himself to the priest for his cleansing, he shall look again appear to the priest, and the priest shall look, and if the scab has spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy. When the infection of leprosy is on a man, then he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest then shall look, and if there is a white swelling in the skin, and if it has turned the hair white, and there is a raw, quick flesh, and so there's an ulcerating sore there. What verse was that? Verse 11, it's a chronic leprosy on the skin of his body. And the priest shall pronounce him unclean, and he shall not isolate him, for he is unclean. And so he's going to banish him. He's not going to isolate him. He's going to banish him from the camp at that time. Verse 12. Here's a kind of a strange little parenthetical mention in this chapter. If the leprosy breaks out farther on the skin, and the leprosy covers all the skin of him who has the infection from his head even to his feet, as far as the priest can see, then the priest shall look, and behold, if the leprosy has covered all his body, he shall pronounce him clean. That's strange. a little scab and you're outside the camp, but if it covers your whole body, then hey, come on in and let's talk together. But if the leprosy has covered all his body, he shall pronounce him clean from him who has the infection. It is all turned white and he is clean. So even though he's using the word leprosy, again, the word leprosy can have a gradation and various levels of meaning. This is a leprosy that's benign. This is a skin condition. It's called, I wrote it down here, vitiligo. I've never heard of it before, but it's called vitiligo. There's no rash. There's no lesion. There's no there's a lot of depigmentation of the skin, but there's not the white hair. There's not the raw, quick flesh. There's not the swelling of the flesh. He has a skin rash that is not contagious, and he has been declared clean. 14. But whenever raw flesh appears on him, again, if there's an ulcer that breaks out, he shall be unclean. The priest shall look at the raw flesh, and he shall pronounce him unclean, and the raw flesh is unclean. It is leprosy. Or if the raw flesh turns again and is changed to white, then he shall come to the priest. And the priest shall look at him, and behold, if the infection has turned to white, then the priest shall pronounce him clean, him who has the infection. It is clean. In verses 18 through 23, there's the description of skin that is damaged by boils. When the body has a boil on its skin and is healed, and in the place of the boil there is a white swelling or a reddish white bright spot, then it shall be shown to the priest. And the priest shall look, and behold, if it appears to be lower than the skin, and the hair on it has turned white, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is an infection of leprosy. It has broken out in the boil. But if the priest looks at it, and behold, there are no white hairs in it, and it is not lower than the skin, and is faded, then the priest shall isolate him for 7 days. Again, he's quarantined. And if it spreads further on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is an infection. But if the bright spot remains in its place and does not spread, it is only the scar of the boil, and the priest shall pronounce him clean. In verses 24 through 28, we have skin that's damaged by fire. Or if the body sustains in its skin a burn by fire, and the raw flesh of the burn becomes a bright spot, reddish white or white, then the priest shall look at it, and if the hair in the bright spot has turned white, and it appears to be deeper than the skin, it is leprosy. It has broken out in the burn. Therefore the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is an infection of leprosy. But if the priest looks at it, and indeed there is no white hair in it, the bright spot, and it is no deeper than the skin, but is dim, then the priest shall isolate him for 7 days. And the priest shall look at him on the seventh day. If it spreads further on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It's an infection of leprosy. But if the bright spot remains in its place and is not spread in the skin, but is dim, it is the swelling from the burn, and the priest shall pronounce him clean, for it is only the scar of a burn. Now, verses 29 through 37 talk about infections of the head and of the beard. Now, if a man or woman has an infection on the head or on the beard. Now, that always struck me strange. Why is your wife growing a beard? covering some up, I guess. Then the priest shall look at the infection, and if it appears to be deeper than the skin, and there is a thin yellowish hair. So this is a white hair now. It's a thin yellowish hair. Then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a scale. It is leprosy of the head or of the beard. But if the priest looks at the infection of the scale, and indeed it appears to be no deeper than the skin, and there is no black hair in it, then the priest shall isolate the person with the scaly infection for 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest shall look at the infection, and if the scale has not spread, and no yellowish hair has grown in it, and the appearance of the scale is no deeper than the skin, then he shall shave himself, but he shall not shave the scale. And the priest shall isolate the person with the scale 7 more days. Then on the seventh day, the priest shall look at the scale, and if the scale has not spread in the skin, and if it appears to be no deeper than the skin, the priest shall pronounce him clean, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the scale spreads farther in the skin after his cleansing, then the priest shall look at him, and if the scale has spread in the skin, the priest need not seek for the yellowish hair. He is unclean. If in his sight the scale has remained, however, the black hair has grown in it, the scale has healed, he is clean, and the priest shall pronounce him clean. And all you thought was that priests made sacrifices. It's like people think that pastors only preach on Sunday. You know, there's a lot more to it than that. Now, verses 38 through 44 address themselves to bright spots on the skin. When a man or a woman has bright spots on the skin of the body, even white bright spots, then the priest shall look. And if the bright spots on the skin of their bodies are a faint white, it is eczema and has broken out on the skin. He's clean. Now, if a man loses the hair of his head, he is bald and he is clean. Praise the Lord, right, guys? We just might have to, there's a bald section over here where we put you guys. I guess I'd have to preach over there too. Part of me is going that way. But verse 42, but if on the bald head or the bald forehead there occurs a reddish-white infection, it is leprosy breaking out on his bald head or on his bald forehead. Then the priest shall look at him, and if the swelling of the infection is reddish-white on his bald head or on his bald forehead, like the appearance of leprosy in the skin of the body, he is a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest shall surely pronounce him unclean. His infection is on the head. And so down through the centuries, leprosy has served as a picture of sin in Christian preaching and teaching. In fact, David, after his thing with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, he describes his cleansing, as we're going to see, a leper is cleansed from his uncleanness. And, you know, the Bible says that each and every one of us are priests. And I really think we have a responsibility towards one another, not to be nosing into each other's business. I have developed over the years a very good idea, I think, of what is and what is not my business. But when we see things in people's lives, when we see white, bright spots, when we see, you know, hearts that begin to, it seems they're cooling towards the Lord. I mean, how many times have I spoke to someone and I'll ask them about their relationship with Jesus. And I'll mention a couple of things that I've seen. And they'll tell me, oh, no, you know, you don't need to worry, Pastor. You know, I love Christ. And then, you know, they'll talk and we'll talk about some of the things that are happening in their life and what I am seeing in their life. I really should have no concern for, and I take their word for it. But other times you can see people, you know, their hearts begin to wander, their minds begin to drift. And whether or not it's attendance at church or just their demeanor, or there's just a discernment that you have that, you know, boy, this person isn't hitting on all cylinders like they used to. I think we have the glorious privilege and the responsibility to draw close and to make inquiry. And we don't have to be aggressive. You don't have to be a butthead. You don't have to be some kind of, you know, prophet of the Lord. You can just say, hey, you know, boy, you know, I've known you now for 5 years, 10 years, whatever, and I just sense there's something going on in your life. You know, I've been praying for you. Want to talk about it. And then it really puts the burden on them whether or not, you know, they want to open up and talk and share what's going on. But if you have a good relationship and they trust you, normally they'll talk. And I think a healthy body is a body that looks out for one another and cares for one another. And that's really what's happening here, because we're concerned with the health of the church. In verses 45 and 46, we have another kind of a repetition of what's already been said. As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache, and he shall cry, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He's unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. And it was a horrible thing to be diagnosed and then declared a leper. I think probably most of us have seen pictures of lepers and the full-blown, what's called Hansen's disease, you know, the wet leprosy that's just so disfiguring. It kills the nerve endings, and a person's foot can be in the fire, and they don't even know it until they smell burning flesh. And then in that infection, more in that wound, more infection begins to grow. And if you just Google images and then put leprosy in there, you won't be able to go to sleep all night, so don't do it tonight. But it's pretty gross, all of the disfigured people that are there. And so again, leprosy here, it covered anything from an infected skin rash all the way up through the full blown out Hansen's disease or wet leprosy that was disfiguring. And really, in a very real sense, it was a death sentence, because you were separated from people, the people you love. And you were separated in reality from the Lord, because the presence of the Lord was there in the Holy of Holies, in the cloud on the mercy seat. And the people were separated from that. In verse 47, kind of come to a new theme, when the garment, now when a garment, this isn't people now, this is clothes, when a garment has a mark of leprosy in it, whether it's a wool garment or a linen garment, whether in the warp or the woof, that has to do with the directions that the threads are going, either in the warp or the woof, of linen or of wool, whether in leather or in any article made of leather, if the mark is greenish or reddish in the garment or in the leather or in the warp or in the woof or in any article of leather, it's a leprous mark and shall be shown to the priest. And then the priest shall look at the mark and shall quarantine the article with the mark for 7 days. He shall then look at the mark on the seventh day. If the mark has spread in the garment, whether in the warp or in the woof, in the leather, whatever the purpose for which the leather is used, the mark is a leprous malignancy. It's unclean. So he shall burn the garment, whether the warp or the woof, in wool or linen or any article of leather in which the mark occurs, for it is a leprous malignancy, and it shall be burned in the fire. But if the priest shall look, and indeed the mark has not spread in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof or in any article of leather, then the priest shall order them to wash the thing in which the mark occurs, and he shall quarantine it for 7 more days. After the article with the mark has been washed, the priest shall again look, and if the mark has not changed its appearance, even though the mark has not spread, it is unclean. You shall burn it in the fire. Whether an eating away has produced bareness on the top or on the front of it. Then the priest shall look, and if the mark has faded after it has been washed, then he shall tear it out of the garment or out of the leather, whether from the whoop or from the wharf. And if it appears again in the garment, whether in the warp or in the woof or in any article of leather, it's an outbreak. The article with the mark shall be burned in the fire. The garment, whether the warp or the woof or any article of leather from which the mark has departed when you washed it, it shall then be washed a second time and will be clean. This is the law for the mark of leprosy in a garment of wool or linen, whether in the warp or in the woof, or in any article of leather, for pronouncing it clean or unclean. And so here we find out that just not the man, but the things of the man are to be free from defiling and unclean influences. You know, you can apply this to habits. You can apply it to movies. You know, sometimes I find that PG-13 movies are worse than R movies. And I'll find myself walking out of a PG-13 movie. And, you know, you're watching a movie and there's a cuss word. And it's not like I'm Holy Joe or, you know, oh, my ears are too pure, you know, to hear the unwashed masses talk. But, you know, it just gets stupid after a while. So if there's just one cuss word here, now maybe I'm just opening myself to all kinds of judgment from you, that's fine. But if there's a cuss word here or a cuss word there, I can take it. But if every fifth word is the F-bomb and this and that, boy, to me, I don't need that. You know, it's not that it's defiling me. It's not like it's going to influence me and I'm going to go out and drop the F-bomb to my wife every fifth word. It's not that. It's just, I just feel so stupid for watching the thing, you know. And I want the things of me to be cleansed also. I remember when we first got saved back in the early 70s and people would get there. Back then we had, the cassette tapes and even the 8-track tapes and some of the four-track, the big tapes, and whether they were the Led Zeppelin or whatever it happened to be, Iron Butterfly, we'd go out and burn them, you know, just because we didn't want to be surrounded by that kind of an influence and be reminded of what we did when we were listening to Iron Butterfly and Led Zeppelin or whoever else, you know, and there were these fires and these things and people get all, you know. I remember once, remember those... they weren't trolls. Remember those trolls? Really cute little guys. Really cute little demon figures. Not Cabbage Patch dolls. Yeah, no, I'm thinking of something, though. that one guy said, no, what in this? I think it might have been Mickey and Minnie Mouse. You know, no, I don't know who it was. But one of these, you know, popular dolls back in those days. It might have been Cabbage Patch. It might have been Cabbage Patch, or it might have been the Trolls. But they said that they put them in a trash can, and put lighter fluid on them, and lit them on fire, and they could hear the screams of demons as the demons came out. I thought, oh boy, all right, I'm in another world right now with you guys. As you go through the holiness codes and the clean and the unclean descriptions in the book of Leviticus, and as they pop up other places in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and even throughout some of the historical books there, there's no clearly spelled out rationale for these specific laws and the purpose for them. Some of the various suggestions have been, and they probably have some validity, is that these laws certainly would guarantee the hygiene and therefore the physical health of Israel. And they all had to do with hygienic laws. Yes and no. You can poke some holes in that. But certainly, as you read chapter 13, this had to be a huge way of keeping Israel free from diseases. To have this kind of medical diagnosis, to have the quarantine system and then banishment, this was huge in terms of keeping out any kind of outbreak that might happen in a camp of people that large. Another suggestion is that they were to dissociate themselves from disgusting or pagan things. Also, that there was an association of God with life and wholeness rather than death or disorder, and thus the laws. There's also separation of worship, the separation of worship from the expressions of sexuality that were abundant in some of the other religions. There's also the need for Israel to be separated from the Gentiles. However, the most important message conveyed by these laws is that God is holy, and man, conversely, is contaminated and unfit to enter the presence of a holy God. And thus the constant watchfulness of my life. Am I unclean? Am I walking before the Lord in purity of heart, in purity of mind, in purity of life? And there are so many ways to become unclean, and I need to watch myself. You've probably seen this sign in a bathroom somewhere. I've never really understood a sign like this. It says, food handlers must wash their hands before they start work and after using the restroom. Okay, good. That's a good one. Using raw meat, poultry, or seafood, touching the hair, the face, or the body, sneezing, coughing, or using a tissue, eating, drinking, smoking, or chewing gum or tobacco, handling chemicals that might affect the food safety, taking out the garbage, clearing tables or bussing dirty dishes, touching clothing or aprons, handling money, or touching anything else that may contaminate hands. If an employee really obeyed and followed that kind of, policy, they'd be in the bathroom their whole work time. Because there are so many ways to become unclean and need to be separated then from the food service, from the job you're supposed to be doing, from the food and from the people that you're supposed to be serving. It's just crazy. But in a sense, that's almost what some of these Old Testament codes are. Because there's so many ways to become unclean. But here's a people now, who are wanting aware and cognizant, again, that they're living in the presence of God. And it's very, very possible for something like this to develop into paranoia. And I think it did with the Pharisees see what their conversations with Jesus were about, so many of them. And you could, if you took that serious, you'd be one paranoid employee. You'd never be at your workplace. Or you just come back from washing your hands, then you have an itch on your head, scratch it, oh, gotta go wash my hands, and you come back, and then, you know, you got to scratch your, touch my clothes, you know, got to go back. You'd be back there 50 times a day, and it can develop a real paranoia. And yet, the Lord established these codes, these clean and unclean codes in Israel, that the people would have a mind of walking before the Lord. Now, in chapter 14, we have the laws of leprosy continued. In verses 1 through 32, we have the law of the leper's cleansing. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp, and thus the priest shall..." "The priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give orders to take two live, clean birds and cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. The priest shall also give orders to slay the one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. He shall then sprinkle seven times the man who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the live bird go free over the open field." Now, very interesting, in that there was no cure for the leper back in those days. Isn't it interesting that the priests were not designated, they weren't directed by Moses or Aaron, by the Lord, to prescribe any kind of medications? They weren't prescribing any kind of herbs, any kind of treatments, any kind of poultices, nothing to cure the leper. They just had to diagnose and discern clean or unclean, because there was no cure for this thing. So, if this leper is cured, how did he get cured? By the power of God. This was a miracle. This was a miracle for the leper to be cleansed. Was certainly a miracle back in those days. He's healed by the power of God. Remember, Naaman came to Elisha, and he said, "You know, the king told me you could heal me." And Elisha said, "Not me, man. Just go dip seven times in the Jordan." And it seemed like a little thing to Naaman, or, you know, it offended Naaman to do that. But that was the power of God at work. It was the power of God that would cleanse and cure the lepers at that time. And so what we have in the beginning part of Exodus chapter, Leviticus 14, it's a ceremony to secure purification. This didn't forgive the sinner. It just declared him clean. And the sprinkled blood restored this man to the fellowship of the community. The one bird would be killed. His blood would be collected. And then they would take cedar wood, hyssop, which is like broccoli, and it has the bunch at the end, and that would they would dip the bunch in the blood. Probably the scarlet thread bound the cedar and the hyssop together, and they would take that and the live bird. Weird stuff, really, when you think about it. They would take that and they would dip it in the blood of the first bird that had been killed, and then sprinkle it on the cleansed leper seven times, and then that bird goes free. A picture, some commentators would say, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This guy has new life now. Or it's like the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement that we'll look at in Exodus, Leviticus 16 here, next time we're together, and where this bird who had been soaked in the blood, soaked in the judgment, the death of this first bird, carried the uncleanliness of the leper out to a far distant land. But whatever the symbolism is supposed to be, the leper here is cured. And in a sense, he's walking in newness of life because he's clean. Now, the cedar wood, They really don't know why cedar wood was used, but the cedar wood is very rich in oil content, and it made it very, very resistant to decay. And that could very well have been then a picture of the leper's body, who now, in a sense, had an acquired immunity that he was now clean. And the scarlet thread was used to bind the hyssop to the cedar board to be used as kind of a brush there, kind of a sprinkler there. And then in verses 8 and 9, he would then wash his clothes, shave off all of his hair, and bathe in the water. And afterward he may enter the camp, but he shall stay outside his tent for 7 days, because he's not fully clean yet, but he can go. And it will be on the seventh day that he shall shave off all of his hair. He shall shave his head and his beard and his eyebrows, even all his hair. He shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and be clean. And some of the commentators, you know, you look at this stuff, you really don't know the symbolism behind it. And when you read, even the scholars, they're guessing, they're sanctified guessing, and they're educated guessing, but they're thinking, well, maybe, you know, it's like a baby, you know, totally, you know, in a sense, hairless, if you would, just being born again and being cleansed there. And I say, why not? Sounds good. Sounds good to me. Now, in verses 10 through 32, we have the eighth day sacrifices for this cleansed leper. The one who is to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes. Verse 10. Now, on the eighth day, he's to take two male lambs without defect, a yearling ewe lamb without defect, and 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, and 1 log of oil, that's about 1/2 liter of oil. And the priest who pronounces him clean shall present the man to be cleansed, and the aforesaid before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Then the priest shall take the 1 male lamb and bring it for a guilt offering with the log of oil, and present them as a wave offering before the Lord. Next, he shall slaughter the male lamb in the place where they slaughter the sin offering and the burnt offering at the place of the sanctuary. For the guilt offering, like the sin offering, belongs to the priest. It is most holy. And so, you know, the two birds that were brought in the first 7 verses, they restored this man's fellowship with man. But now these sacrifices here, the sin offering and the guilt offering, they restored this man's fellowship with God. The priest shall then take some of the blood of the guilt offering, and the priest shall put it on the lobe of the right ear. We've seen that before in the ordination of the priests back in chapter 8. They shall put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And the priest shall also take some of the oil and pour it onto his left palm. And the priest shall then dip his right hand finger into the oil that is in his left palm, and with his finger sprinkle some of the oil 7 times before the Lord. Of the remaining oil which is in his palm, the priest shall put some on the right earlobe of the one to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on the blood of the guilt offering, while the rest of the oil that is in the priest's palm he shall put on the head of the one who is to be cleansed. And so the priest shall make atonement on his behalf. And so here we see the blood and the oil being applied. The blood being obviously a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ, the oil a picture of the Holy Spirit, that this man's hearing now, his doing, as symbolized by his thumb, and his going, his direction, would all be at, you know, what the Lord would have him to do and where the Lord would have him to go. Where did we leave off? Verse 19, the priest shall next offer the sin offering and make atonement for the one to be cleansed from his uncleanness. Then afterward he shall slaughter the burnt offering. The priest shall offer up the burnt offering and the grain offering at the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be cleansed. And then, verse 21, but if he is poor and his means are insufficient, then he is to take one male lamb for a guilt offering as a wave offering to make atonement for him, one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering and a log of oil and two turtle doves or two young pigeons. And then basically it just repeats what it just said concerning the cleansing and the atonement for the leper. Now, when you go to verse 33, this is about cleansing a leprous house. And the priests not only would inspect people, not only would they inspect fabrics, not only would they cleanse the lepers. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, it says that he healed the sick, but he always cleansed the lepers. It never says he healed the lepers. He always cleansed the leper, and he relieved them of that ceremonial uncleanness, restored them to the community of man and into fellowship with God. And in verses 33 and following, we have the laws of a leprous house. The first inspection is given to us in verses 33 through 38. And the Lord spoke further to Moses and Aaron, saying, when you enter the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a mark of leprosy on a house in the land of your possession, then the one who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, something like a mark of leprosy has become visible to me in the house. And the priest shall then command that they empty the house before the priest goes in to look at the mark, so that everything in the house need not become unclean. And afterward the priest shall go in to look at the house. So he shall look at the mark, and if the mark on the walls of the house has greenish or reddish depressions and appears deeper than the surface, then the priest shall come out of the house to the doorway and quarantine the house for 7 days. And then in verses 39 through 42, we have the second inspection. The priest shall return on the 7th day and make an inspection. If the mark has indeed spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall order them to tear out the stones with the mark in them and throw them away at an unclean place outside the city. He shall have the house scraped all inside, and they shall dump the plaster that they scrape off at the unclean place outside the city. Then they shall take other stones and replace those stones, and he shall take other plaster and replaster the house. Then in verses 43 through 45, we have the third inspection. If, however, the mark breaks out again in the house, after he has torn out the stones and scraped the house, and after it has been replastered, then the priest shall come in and make an inspection. If he sees that the mark has indeed spread in the house, it's a malignant mark in the house, it is unclean. He shall therefore tear down the house, its stones and its timbers, and all the plaster of the house, and he shall take them outside the city to an unclean place. He shall there, moreover, verse 46, whoever goes into the house during the time that he has quarantined it becomes unclean until evening. Likewise, whoever lies down in the house shall wash his clothes, and whoever eats in the house shall wash his clothes. If, on the other hand, the priest comes in and makes an inspection, and the mark is not indeed spread in the house after the house has been replastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean because the mark has not reappeared. To cleanse the house, then he shall take 2 birds and cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop, and he shall slaughter the 1 bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. Then he shall take the cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet string with the live bird and dip them in the blood of the slain bird as well as in the running water and sprinkle the house 7 times. We've seen that with the cleansed leper. He shall thus cleanse the house with the blood of the bird and with the running water, along with the live bird and the cedar wood and with the hyssop and with the scarlet string. However, he shall let the live bird go free outside the city into the open field. So he shall make atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. This is the law for any mark of leprosy, even for a scale, and for the leprous garment or house, and for a swelling, and for a scab, and for a bright spot, to teach when they are unclean and when they are clean. This is the law of leprosy. And so, verses 13 and 14 have to do with the laws of leprosy. The clean and the unclean designations served to separate Israel from the Gentile nations. And all of the purity laws cultivated in the Israelite really a virtue of self-control. Again, I need to watch. I need to be observant. I need to be careful how I live my life, which really is self-control is the first step when it comes to developing and maintaining and walking in holiness before the Lord. We're to seek after holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. And the purity system conveys in a symbolic way that Yahweh is the God of life, the God of order, and is separated from that which has to do with death and disorder. And so corpses and carcasses would render a person unclean. As we're going to see in chapter 15, bodily discharges, blood from women, semen from men would make a man and a woman unclean. And the laws, these laws of sexuality that we're going to see here in chapter 15, we'll briefly go through them. What they did is that they separated sex from worship. Because in all of the cults and all of the other religions of that day, you would go to the temple to have sex. They had temple prostitutes. Sexual acts were often performed as part of the worshiper's devotion to a deity. And there was a famous brothel at the temple of Aphrodite. And Herodotus, a Roman historian, tells us that every woman in Babylon was obligated to prostitute herself at least once at the temple of one of the goddesses there in Babylon. But for Israel, all expressions of sexuality were separated from the worship of God. And so the clean and the unclean designations were meant to separate Israel from the Gentile nations. On July 7th, 2015, former President Jimmy Carter, he said this in an interview with the Huffington Post. He said, "I believe Jesus would. I don't have any verse in Scripture, but I believe that Jesus would approve gay marriage. But that's just my own personal belief. I believe that Jesus would approve any love affair if it was honest and sincere." And then last June in 2015 in Salt Lake City at the General Convention of the Episcopal Church, an Episcopal priest named Kimberly Jackson of the Diocese of Atlanta, she read a prayer to begin their communion, their Eucharist. And this was her prayer. "Spirit of life, we thank you for disordering our boundaries and releasing our desires as we prepare this feast of delight," meaning the communion. We thank you, Lord, that you have released our desires, meaning we can do whatever we want, whenever we want, with whoever we want, and no one can say anything about it. You know, in terms of the church, Christians being separate from the world, being separate from culture. I did a thing down in San Jose Saturday. I spoke at some kind of a homeless event. And I said, God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the earth, but Satan created the world. Love not the world nor the things in the world. For the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. These things are not from the Father, but they're from the world. And when Satan convinced Adam and Eve that they didn't need God, that they could get along fine without God, that's when the world was created. God made the earth. Satan created the world. We're in the world, but we're not of it, right? There's to be a separation. But what we see in so many churches, often the mainline churches, which the Episcopal Church is, but now some evangelical churches, is just a marriage of Christ and culture. And there is no separation. There's an homogenization. And it's very interesting that the churches that homogenize with culture are the ones that are plummeting in numbers. They're the ones that are drastically having to cut their staff. Churches are closing. Buildings are being sold. Dioceses are closing down. It's amazing. And the churches that are keeping their separation from the world by insisting that, you know, we're Bible people. We're God guys. We're God women. We're Bible women. We're Bible men. You know, those churches are the churches that are healthy. Those are the churches that are growing. And there's a need today, even as in Israel, that there be a separation. Let's go quickly through chapter 15. Verses 1 through 18 talk about a man with a discharge. We could even call chapter 15 dishonorable discharges. I don't know if that would be helpful, though, or not. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean." This is probably a discharge from his genital region. It's either an infection or more probably gonorrhea. It's going to talk about semen here in a little bit. But this is probably gonorrhea, some kind of infection, some kind of disease. "This, moreover, shall be his uncleanness in his discharge. It is his uncleanness whether his body allows his discharge to flow or whether his body obstructs its discharge. Every bed on which the person with the discharge lies becomes unclean, and everything on which he sits becomes unclean. Anyone, moreover, who touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself and be unclean until evening." I've read where gonorrhea germs can even live on fabric for X amount of time. "And whoever sits on the thing in which the man has the discharge has been sitting shall wash his clothes, bathe in water, and be unclean until evening." And then it goes on with some more of the stipulations along these lines. Verse 13, "Now when the man who with the discharge becomes cleansed from his discharge, then he shall count off for himself 7 days for his cleansing, and he shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in running water and become clean. Then on the eighth day he shall take for himself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and come before the Lord to the doorway of the tent of meeting and give them to the priest." And then it describes his cleansing. Verse 16, "Now if a man has a seminal emission, he shall wash all his body in water and be unclean until evening." And so this is either in sexual union with his wife or not. "As for any garment or any leather on which there is seminal emission, it shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. And if a man lies with a woman so that there is a seminal emission, they shall both bathe in water and be unclean until the evening." Now, when a woman has a discharge, if her discharge in her body is blood, she shall continue in her menstrual impurity for 7 days. And whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything also in which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean. Anyone who touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening, whether it be on the bed or on the thing on which she's sitting. When he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. If a man actually lies with her so that her menstrual impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. It's interesting that observant Jews, that after their wife's menstrual cycle, they will not have enter into sexual intimacy with her until 7 days after that. And the medical doctors tell us that there is a very, very small percentage of Jewish women who have hysterectomies as compared to the vast majority of peoples, because they've observed this 7 day waiting period after the termination of the menstrual cycle. They've waited 7 days before then engaging in sexual union with their wives. And how that works medically, I don't know. But there's some kind of strength being gathered in the body. There's some kind of weakness, I guess, that would make a woman's uterus susceptible to breaking down over the years by not observing this kind of observance. Verse 25, "Now if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her impure discharge, she shall continue as though in her menstrual impurity. She is unclean. Remember that woman? She had been for 12 years, in her uncleanness. If I can just touch the hem of his garment. So verse 25 would really describe her. Any bed on which she lies shall be made unclean. Verse 27, whoever touches them shall be unclean. Verse 28, when she becomes clean from her discharge, she shall count off for herself 7 days. And afterward she shall be clean. And so then when she was clean, their husbands would approach them for sexual intimacy. Then on the 8th day she shall take for herself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and bring them to the priest to the doorway of the tent of meeting. The priest shall offer the one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement on her behalf before the Lord because of her impure discharge. Thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanness, so that they will not die in their uncleanness by their defiling my tabernacle that's among them. This is the law for the one with a discharge, for the man who has a seminal emission, so that he is unclean by it, and for the woman who is ill because of menstrual impurity, and for the one who has a discharge, whether a male or a female, or a man who lies with an unclean woman. And so a prostitute would really be in a continuous state of uncleanness, and that would remove from her any kind of possibility of participation at the temple, which would really then cause people to look at her reputation in a very, very low light. And so one of the advantages of the observances in Leviticus chapter 15 was to separate any kind of sexual act, any kind of sexual intimacy from the worship of God and keep it totally spiritual and totally pure. We have 30 seconds. Any questions, comments, suggestions? It's a lot. But that's what we're trying to do on Wednesday night. We're going to go through three